Open your favorite text or your personal Bible or whatever you want to call it to the first chapter of 2 Corinthians. Corinthians B. Roy uses a Greek New Testament. He's sitting over there with it. And in the Greek text, it is not 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. It's Corinthians A, Corinthians B. Alpha and Beta. But in English, it's 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, unless you're Donald Trump, and then it's 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Okay. We've been looking at the life of Paul and the writing of Paul, and I want to point out a key passage or two in this first chapter of what we call 2 Corinthians. Now, just to remind us so we're all together, I'm sure you remember, but the guy next to you does not remember, that in the middle of the first letter, you can read these words, "This second letter I write to you," which, number one, should immediately flag to us that we obviously have, there are letters that are not present. In 2 Corinthians, he's going to talk about the stern letter, the harsh letter that he wrote. Now, is 1 Corinthians the harsh letter, or is there a letter missing, or have letters been grafted together? Well, you'd have to go way back to primitive Christianity to answer that, because for all the time we've had the scriptures that we know from at least the second century onward, the Bible has been as it is. In other words, these letters, the way we have, you'll read every once in a while about maybe the Gospel of John's final chapter was not part of the original doctrine and added on. Guys write that kind of stuff. Well, maybe that's a nice theory. But know this, of all the Gospel of John's we have, and we have them pretty ancient, very close to the first century, they're all just exactly like they appear in your Bible, okay? So we have these two long letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians, but they contain within them obvious signs that Paul wrote multiple letters and that these are the two that have been preserved by time. Some letters have disappeared. I did this a long time ago on these Friday mornings, but let me stop and do this now again, because you're not thinking of what I'm thinking of. You should be blessed. What would happen if an archaeologist, because these are things that are happening. You know, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found a lot of books that we didn't know existed. We do now, because we have them from the Dead Sea Scrolls. But they've been lost through time. What would happen if an archaeologist digging around somewhere in Turkey suddenly came on one of these missing Corinthian letters? Would we add it to the Bible? No. Did you hear how quickly Toby said no? Why wouldn't we? It's just as authentic as these. Because canon has been fixed. What we believe the Holy Spirit inspired. Can you just hear, for instance, something like National Geographic saying, oh, but if the Holy Spirit preserved them, did the Holy Spirit wait till the last days? So you'd have this one, see? So a lost letter suddenly appearing, they say, well, that isn't going to happen. Well, I've learned to never say it isn't going to happen. But we do know of the existence of letters. Now that you're all impressed with that and so excited, I'll move on.
Gary, do you think like the Book of Enoch and some of those similar writings, do you feel personally like they should be a part of the canon? Or what do you think?
Oh, I rest with the scriptures where they're fixed. Okay. I study, I have read. You see the way Roy studies? I don't do that. I have read a lot of those documents, and I have edited them. Um, they're much inferior to the ones that the Holy Spirit preserved. If you read the Gospels that did not make your Bible, you'll thank God they did not make your Bible. They're written on a different plane than what's in the scriptural text.
I was looking this week at the Dead Sea Scrolls on the computer, and God's hand was in it. I would say because it was perfect climate for the papers to be preserved.
Yes, it was. Yeah. Somebody else?
Yeah, I was just saying that the Book of Enoch dealt with nothing but the Nephilim.
Yes.
That's all they read from that.
Yeah, you know, you hear hints in your New Testament when they refer to what Enoch did, or, you know, there's a fighting over the body of Moses. Is it the angels? And I forget where it's at. Is it in your New Testament? It's in Jude or Peter?
Book of Jude.
Book of Jude, where they fought over the body of Moses. You say, well, where is that in Scripture? Well, not in your Bible. But it does exist in some of the materials of the time. And so some of your New Testament people, like Jude, will quote from a book that you don't have. Okay? Well, in his several letters that are written, this is a dynamic period in the life of Paul. Churches are exploding in growth. We're told in Acts chapters 18 and 19, but heavily in chapter 19. And we're told by putting together two different scriptures. The first one will say that Paul preached in Ephesus 2.5 years. Then you're going to pick up another year later on. And so for a period of something short of 4 years at least, or about the length of the ministry of Christ, Paul is in Ephesus. From his letters, and it's going to be in the 2 Corinthians, he's going to send Timothy and Silas up to Macedonia. Then he's going to go himself. He's going to make trips over to Corinth, and he's going to talk about them in this letter. And he's going to talk about other episodes that take place. Now, in the middle of 1 Corinthians, he's going to talk about an imprisonment, or what looks like an imprisonment. We know from Scripture, from what Luke wrote, that Paul was put in prison. It didn't last long, but was beaten and put in prison in Philippi. And the Philippian jailer was converted in an earthquake that took place in the midnight hours. And Paul and Silas were there in the inner dungeon. We know of his lengthy imprisonment in Caesarea, when after his arrest in the temple, he was taken there. We know that he was a prisoner of some freedom on board ship, the shipwreck that took place on the way to Rome, and that later he and his shipmates make it to Rome, and he enters Rome almost in a triumphant entry, crowds of people, and then is imprisoned in Rome. And and when the book of Acts ends, he's been in prison a couple years in Rome. So we know of these imprisonments, but there will be in this letter a hint that he suffered something bad in Ephesus. Then we have these letters that are called prison letters. And if you take the names that are in a letter we call Philemon or Philemon, however you pronounce it, but that letter to Onesimus, the owner of the slave that Paul writes, well, he mentions who's with him and names. Those names match up exactly with names, as for instance, in the imprisonment letter of Colossians. Now, from Ephesus, there are a string of Greek cities in what is today Turkey. And those Greek cities We're going to know by the time we get to the Apocalypse or the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible, we're going to have churches like Philadelphia, Laodicea, Colossae, but they don't appear anywhere in the book of Acts. And yet, Paul's going to write to Colossae. In the book we call Ephesians, he says, share this letter with the church in Laodicea. So he's fully aware of churches. And when did they come about? Well, when you read the Colossians, we find out that Epaphras, or Epaphras, or however you pronounce it, his name, he was a minister of Paul that went out from Paul and went into the Lycus Valley and established these churches. And that he's in and out of prison with Paul. Is that an imprisonment that took place in Ephesus? And is it that Colossians and Philemon and some of those letters were written from that imprisonment? Or are they written from the imprisonment in Rome later on? See, that's what, and what happens here is opinions begin to come into view, and people who write books, their opinions get frozen because they're in time. Once you write it down, that's what they say you believe, even if you change your mind later on. Now, here's just a thought for you. During this period of time, Mark is suddenly appearing again with Paul, and he actually calls him the cousin of Barnabas. And that's the one who caused the breakup of Barnabas, and Barnabas, who brought Paul into his full ministry, can't get along anymore, and they've had a split. Now, if I'm losing you in this discussion of history and what happened here, I'm sorry. But I'm going to say to you, you have to have some time for Paul to begin to appreciate Mark again. And did that happen right away already in Ephesus when he and Barnabas are no longer together? Or did Mark, who's traveling with Peter, when will Peter get close enough to Paul where Mark can be with Paul too? Because Mark has become the sidekick. And when Mark writes his gospel, he's actually writing the story of Jesus is told by Peter. So Mark's gospel is Peter's presentation of the life of Christ. Did all that make sense? Now, I'm flying off the top of my head, but I think everything I've said to you is accurate.
One encouraging thing is that people of God can disagree, but they're both preaching the same gospel when they go out.
Yeah. And that happened among the apostles. The apostles were not always 100% in agreement. And when Peter writes his two letters in our book, he's going to say about Paul, he wrote stuff difficult to understand. So relax. The apostles struggled with some of the stuff Paul wrote. You have a right to have some of that struggle. Now, if I'm boring you, let's switch here now and make this better. What are we attempting to do? Why do you come out here on a Friday morning? May I suggest to you that the God who created the universe, who is the source of everything that exists, created that universe as an expression of his divine being. The word expression has become to us in all our languages on earth, all us people, the Word of God. And God said, let there be. The Word. The ancient word for word, and you've heard it all your Christian life, logos, means more than what I'm doing right now. The ancient word is, I don't want it anymore. Now, everything I just did, the loudness, the stress, that's word, that's logos. Logos is not just what's coming out of my mouth, It's every form of expression. The acts of God are God speaking. Did that make sense? God's word is whatever he communicates. When the Bible says, and the word became flesh, or more correctly, I think, and the word was made flesh, but the word became flesh. It is saying that the one who spoke to Abraham, however that happened, go out of the land to the land I will show you. The one who revealed himself in the burning bush, and when the flaming bush responded to Moses' question, who shall I tell the children of Israel it is who sent me? He said, you will tell them, I am, I exist. So Moses is to tell the slaves of Egypt, the living God has sent me. Which God is it that sent you? The one who really is, the I am. He has sent me. Now that is the word of God. And the word of God came to Moses. He will cause an Isaiah and a Jeremiah to write those phenomenal foresights and teaching lessons of their books. It is the word of God. We believe that the word of God came completely and was fully present in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, the reason I did that awful expression with my loud voice and slapping the lectern and all that is so that I could picture in your soul this. Every action of Jesus, as well as every lesson spoken by Jesus, is God speaking. God was in Christ reconciling the world. The Christian person, Frank Batson, and the Christian church, the ecclesia is actually the congregation, the community, but the gathering. The Christian person in the Christian gathering, the community of believers, are to hear, respond, and pronounce and live out that word of God. My heart says, pause now, Gary, because you want to emphasize this. How you interpret scriptures, my brothers, depends on how you interpret Jesus. For me, he's the culmination of God's revelation. Therefore, when I read the Old Testament, I begin with Jesus. Because I believe the only reason why God dealt with Israel and worked through Israel and spoke to Israel was to become Jesus. So I go back seeing the revelation of God, and everything that happens in what I call, you call, Old Testament is building up to Jesus. In Jesus, the will of God is fully expressing itself. The law was meant to give us a roadmap for behavior and for conscience and for worship until God himself could fully reveal himself. The lessons of the law were that we are powerless to really be righteous. In Jesus of Nazareth, God, and this is Paul's way of saying it, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, he condemned sin in the flesh. What God does in Jesus Christ is he is living the holy life as human to tell you to sin. You don't sin because you're human. It is possible to be human and not sin. God did it. Okay? If the life of Christ could totally present himself in Bill, then Bill could live the life Christ lived.
What's the distinction beginning with Jesus or beginning with God? Why would you say that if the book of Genesis says in the beginning God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, why would you say that you read even the Old Testament from Jesus' perspective?
When John begins his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, he is in fact saying that what was in the beginning was this, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Every little Jewish boy knew what in the beginning meant. The next thing was God created the heaven and the earth. So when you read John's gospel and say in the beginning, your brain's going to go right to God created the heaven and the earth, but instead he says was the Word. So he's going immediately to the act of God.
Okay.
God's expression, creating you and me, finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The only way you and I can know God is by God acting, and he acts historically. He acts in human history. But he acts in history, and that history finds its culmination in Jesus. Did that make sense? So the one who meets Moses in the burning bush to me is Jesus.
Well, how did Abraham come to know God?
That's exactly right. How did he? And who was it who ate at the tent post with Abraham? Now, we're told in the Holy Scriptures that the central figure was God.
Right.
And how does God eat? If God wills to be Jesus of Nazareth in history, then Jesus of Nazareth exists in the eternal will of God. Therefore, Jesus is before the universe is created, because God already knows where he's going. Jesus is the eternal man. Now, does he exist as the baby Jesus born out of the womb of Mary? No. That happens in history. But the eternal Son of God is the will of God and the purpose of God. God has determined to be in relationship with Tom Burns. And he is determined to do that by being a human. God wills to be human. This is the Christian gospel. God has become one of us. In the resurrection and the ascension, the glorified body of Jesus Christ is taken into godness, into eternity. God is forever human. Think on that one for a minute. So, when any one of you, when Tom sees the Lord face to face, he will in fact see Christ. Because Christ is the face of God. And Paul's going to write that in 2 Corinthians. We've seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus, is what he's going to write.
And that means that we are the, I wouldn't say face of God, but he exists in us.
Yes, he does.
And that's where we're supposed to see it in other.
Yeah. Now, the problem I have with that is, and Bill, this is what I think we do. We thank God for what he's done for us. We thank for God for what he's going to, how he's going to empower us and everything. And without knowing it, we are using God with us at the center instead of him at the center. To that degree, God has become an instrument for us. If we could get to the place where we live beyond ourselves and totally to him, which is where Jesus lived, we would move through the Holy Spirit into a new level of living. And that level of living is possible. It's not ordinary, but it is possible because the Holy Spirit can empower us to go there.
You know, the last few years, the terminology image bearer, you hear a lot more about image bearer.
Yes.
It does keep the focus where it needs to be. You got me going this morning. I hadn't thought about like verbal versus nonverbal communication. It's like God has done all these things that tells who he is, the cosmos, our bodies, that are magnificent. And I just wonder if people from old, like before Jesus' time, those were evidences to them that there was this greater being, this creator. And that's a nonverbal way that God communicates to us about who he is. So I see a lot of people now that worship nature, and they worship nature, it's God.
I know it.
But they just see how magnificent it is. And they don't even realize, well, the one that did that, that's where your attention ought to go.
There is a natural tendency in us as a person, as humans, we will not, I want to say nature, but I want to get back to the way you're using the word nature. But it is natural. Natural creation does not like a vacuum. If you have a vacuum, stuff will rush into it. And in the vacuum of the human soul, we will fill it with some God. We will worship something.
We were made that way.
Yes. I listened for a few minutes last night to a guy on television named Hannity. A few minutes was enough for me. I'm going to confess, I think you all know it, but I'll just confess I'm a very conservative politician. I'm a conservative American. But Hannity is rabid. And I said to my wife after a few minutes as we went to find something else to watch, the conservative cause eats his lunch. This is like the people. And it just devours you. Well, all of us look for something to which we give our life. And nature can do that. You can be inspired by it. The universe certainly could do that. What happened to Saul of Tarsus is in the encounter with Jesus of Nazareth, he realized the idol of the covenant of Israel that had created a religion about Israel, the chosen people, the law, the right thinking, and the cause. And they were zealous. And this is what his words in Romans. They have a zeal for the things of God, but in the process, missed God. And that's what we're trying not to do at these tables, is to have a zeal for the cause of Christ, or for the coming kingdom of Christ, or for the religion of Christ, or for the church of Christ, or for the mission of Christ, or for anything in there, and certainly for my particular doctrine about Christ, you can have a zeal for that and not realize you have zeals for the things about Christ, but that's not what it's all about. You are missing what the mission was. And the mission is that God was in Christ, and Christ himself becomes the only veil. He removes all other veils. The law gives way to Christ. The temple gives way to Christ. The cause gives way to Christ. And doctrines about Christ are not false. They are just a near miss. The truth is Christ. Christ himself, that's the goal. And that is what's going on in the life of Paul. And that's his whole struggle in chapter 1, and we're going to come to it now in chapter 2. I have to do, now, I mean book 2.
This is, what you're saying is, to me, very difficult, isn't having a larger church, and isn't having a bigger treasury, and isn't having, all these sorts of things, and I guess this is just American view of the church, I don't know. Isn't that what we're all about? I mean, it's sort of like, we want to grow, and we want to do this, and we want to do that, that seems like, I don't know, the logical thing for a human or an organization. I mean, when you're part of a congregation, you're part of an organization. And, that's challenging to me, what you're saying right there.
Because.
And how do you stay focused not on, okay, we need to do this, and we need to do that, and we need to, and just concentrate on God?
Great question.
Yeah, that's you're absolutely right. If I had a series of 3 or 4 sermons or good speeches, whichever word you want to use, on how to build an effective, dynamic church, or how to make your local church attractive and grow. My cause, the Church of the Nazarene, would fly me all over America. I'd be speaking in conventions and assemblies. But because I'm a Bible man, you have to have a pastor or a board of leadership that has a good insight into the Word of God, or they have no use for me. Now, I'm overstating that to bring in my personal, this is just my personal story now, that it has no more value than that. I happen to have been one of those Nazarene pastors who had invitations to pastor or lead many of our really good congregations. I've been very blessed in my journey. And up until I was in my late 50s, I was still getting significant calls. Now, for speaking at a camp or something, I turned down one this week, so I'm still getting some invitations, even at 80. But it's pretty well over. In my last 5 years at Nashville First Church, I went through a bit of a church struggle. That's the biggest understatement you ever heard. I went through a real crisis. During that crisis, I couple times got a little soft and thought, well, maybe the church would be better if I left, and maybe I'd be better if I got out of here. So a church in Flint, Michigan invited me to be their pastor. And believe it or not, all my life, I only went to churches I got serious about, and I only had turned down 2 churches that elected me, and I still didn't go. One was Nashville First. And then I repented. But the church in Flint, Michigan asked me to come. And I so Radine and I got in our car and drove up there. And for the first time in my life, after they interviewed me, they didn't want me. That had never happened to me. And then I found out it was because I drove a Mercedes. And I was in Buick Town, Flint, Michigan. And they pointed out the car I drove was the reason I wasn't going to be. And then I was doing a retreat in the Tennessee mountains, and a church called me from Bradenton, Florida. And I thought, well, that makes sense. I could retire in Florida. And here I am now in my 60s. I could have one more great church to do a ministry. So would they consider my name? I said to the superintendent, go ahead and consider my name. And then I never heard another thing. And 6 months later, I was at a convention. That superintendent was there, and he said to me, I need to talk to you about that church. I said, you don't need to talk to me. He said, no, I have to talk to you. And I said, you owe me no explanation at all. However, they turned me down, and I realized I'm getting old now. I'm getting turned down. I'm getting a little wounded over it. And then he said to me, when the board met, this is what they said. That's too much Bible. Now, I'm telling you this story. It's kind of a dumb story, I know, but it's real. It's true. And so at first, when I reacted, I said, no. No board of leaders would ever really say that. They couldn't do that and be Christian. How would you ever say, I don't want that much Bible? Maybe say, I can't stand his personality. You'll get an A for that one. But can you say, too much Bible? Well then, because Florida churches are made up of Northerners who go down there, some of my friends from Michigan were on the golf course with some of the board members, and they said, well, we could have had Gary Heneke, but we didn't want that much Bible. And that's when I learned it was real. Now, I'm working my way around to come to you to say this. To me, that rejection was as important as the call to Nashville First Church. To be rejected for too much scripture, I wear it like the red badge of courage.
I had a friend of mine that he was preaching Baptist church, and he was invited to preach at a church in Philadelphia, and it was in a very nice part of town. Apparently this particular church had some kind of foundation that was behind it that was had a lot of money in it, and you know, they offered him a lot of money to preach there, and he thought that was pretty cool until he got there and found out that these folks just wanted somebody to keep the organization going, not to preach Bible.
That's right.
He would preach the Bible, and you know, he would be like preaching that, you know, sex out of marriage is a good thing, and then, you know, this isn't, you know, well, one of the people that was on the board of elders had a daughter who was living with a guy, and they didn't appreciate that sermon. And he lasted about a year and a half there, and they basically ran him out on the rail. And you know, I felt awful about that.
That's where we're at right now. And in the organization of the American church, which is capitalism. Let's just talk about Donaldson Church of Christ. We're here in this building right now. Whatever happens to the congregation of believers that are assembled as Donaldson Church of Christ, one of the things they have is they have the necessary burden of the maintenance of this building, the paying of these utilities, the taking care of these properties, that's all a responsibility. So they have to make decisions as a body of Christ to keep the congregation healthy enough to maintain the mission, besides buying literature, cultivating the body life. So everything is designed because the organization must survive. See, the difference between that and Jesus of Nazareth is Jesus of Nazareth did not have to survive. See, he was free to fail. We're not free to fail. His success was that he had no ambition except to please his Father. He lived to his Father. Now, he dies for us, but he dies in God before he dies for us. Gethsemane precedes Golgotha, and all of it precedes Resurrection Sunday. But the agony of Gethsemane settles the agony of Golgotha. And you have this freedom of Jesus of Nazareth to live entirely. What if, in order to fulfill my call in God, I did not have to be an impressive, successful minister? What if I was free to be an utter failure? If it pleased my Father. See, that's where I see Jesus of Nazareth. And the ultimate goal of the law is that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Can you praise him? Now, I'm on tender ground in this room. Can you praise him when your daughter just died? And you prayed so hard, but still bless the name of the Lord. That's the tough part.
Brother, if you can add a thing to that, I believe that the Church of God will always survive. It may not be surviving where you are, as in the churches of Asia. If you don't bring your first love back, I'm going to come and get your candlestick. And this can happen, and maybe we don't even realize it, but the church is surviving still. God's church is all over the world, and he's in charge of that. We need to be in charge of lining up with just what you've been saying.
We don't have the ability to have a God view, but none of the churches we're reading about here, the church at Corinth, the church in Ephesus, the church in Colossae, none of them exist today. So did this mission fail?
We need to be in supply. Jesus rather than the church, maybe.
Yeah. And the institution's way of giving you the best compliment on earth is say, Toby Williams is a good churchman. That's the institutional way. But the kingdom of Jesus Christ is life in Christ Jesus. Somebody, damn.
Well, you were talking about these churches. You know, there's still Christian churches in Ethiopia.
Yes, there are. Yes.
I mean, that's an amazing testimony. You know, you have this Ethiopian eunuch coming by, and 2,000 years later, they have Christian churches in Ethiopia.
That's unrecognizable.
I probably wouldn't. But they're Christian of some sort.
Really different from us, aren't they? Yes, the Coptics. Yep. Okay. I want to point out two things to you. In opening up 2 Corinthians, you need to see first chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. So I asked you to be in chapter 1, and it'll read something like this in your version. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. Now remember, he's writing to Corinth that's in central Greece, but he's writing from Ephesus in Asia. We were utterly and unbearably crushed, and we were we despaired of our very lives. Now, Luke doesn't really record that in If it's as serious as what Paul's writing here, somehow it didn't make the pages of Acts. On the other hand, we don't expect Luke to write everything that happened. So apparently about somewhere in Acts 19 this happened. We felt that we'd received the sentence of death. Paul thought he was going to die in Ephesus. But that made us rely on not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Here we're back. Remember that his climax of the first letter to Corinthians was the resurrection chapter. And here he still has it. That it is the God who raises the dead. He delivered us from so deadly a peril, and he delivered us that we might hope on him, that he would deliver us again. So this is the basis of us thinking there may have been an imprisonment in Ephesus. Now, what we do know about Ephesus from Acts chapter 19 is that Paul was so successful in converting that big city. By the way, Ephesus is Chicago. It is the third largest city of the Roman Empire. Ephesus is huge. The massive ruins of that city have never been uncovered. You drive for miles inside the city of ancient Rome. And masses of people turned, so that there was a leader of the silversmiths union by the name of Demetrius who led a riot against Paul. And it upset, and there was court session. You can read about it in the book of Acts. And there was the power of what Paul was doing in Ephesus was converting many cities around there. So apparently in the football stadium, like Titan Stadium, they held a rally against Paul and were going to kill Christians. And Paul wanted to go in and speak to them, and the brothers tried to hide him. So you have this dynamic that took place, and it's in behind these letters, and we don't know all that happened there. Did Paul, in fact, end up in prison? Was he, in fact, mistreated? We don't know. We don't know. And he speaks of imprisonments in the plural. He was in prison more and more. Now, in that same chapter 1, brothers, you come down to verses 19 through 22. That's almost to the end of the chapter. But 19 through 22 is what I had thought today I'd focus on if I wouldn't just run by the seat of my pants. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we preach among you. So this is Paul's message. And then he names Silvanus and Timothy and I. That's the three preachers he's talking about. So that's behind this letter now are these three people. Is not yes or no, but in him it's always yes. Okay? For all the promises of God find yes in him. Now he goes on. That is why we utter, or we pronounce, or we proclaim, or we call out, Amen, through him to the glory of God. It is God who established us with you in Christ, and he's the one who commissioned us. He put his seal on us with the Holy Spirit in our hearts, as a down payment, or as an assurance, or as a guarantee. What do you think you just heard Paul say?
We have the down payment, the arabone.
In the very Spirit of God. That's your assurance. Your assurance is the Spirit of God upon you. That's the witness. It's not a charter. It's not something that an elder handed you at the altar. It's not a sheet of paper. It is the very presence of God's breath, the Ruah of the living God upon you is your absolute assurance. Okay? That Ruah, that Spirit of God, wrote these scriptures by holy men of old. And while the scriptures are true and they they guide us, they judge us, the study of the scriptures will draw us closer to him. Remember that the one who wrote the scriptures is the same one who within you gives you your assurance. God is not using Ron to write scripture, but Ron has the spirit within him that wrote the scriptures. Okay? That's number one. Number two is, anything else in this text you see?
I'm thinking, Jason, on what you're saying, that my goal in life is to become a physician, become a doctor. I worked really hard to become a doctor. When I became a doctor, I found out that was just a learning from it. It was just the beginning. And I think in Christianity, I have the same feeling that we think being saved is the goal. And it's not. It's being dedicated to God, to his glory, and reconciliation.
Yeah, being a doctor was your tool. Yeah. See, if my goal was to be an ordained minister, which is what you do in my profession, in my kind, and I have met a lot of them who then rested on it from there on in. What I found out was that, see, my degree from a Nazarene college and then from a seminary, those are just the tools. That's the foundation. Yeah. So we have made artificial goals and stopped short of the possibilities of life in Christ Jesus. I'm going to do this because I'm down to the last 5 minutes, so I want to make sure we see this. But notice that Paul wrote, in Jesus Christ, it is always yes. All the promises of God, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, okay? All the promises of God find their yes in him.
Yeah. Talk just, I know we've got out of time. Talk just a little bit about he giving us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee.
Yeah. Bill's talking about the spirit in our heart as a guarantee. And that's what Roy was talking about, the absolute assurance. I could rest on experiences I've had with God. But that'd be like saying, I know I'm married, I had such a wonderful wedding day. That's just not it. All the wedding does is start the marriage. The assurance is the inner witness of the Spirit. And John will write it this way, everyone that's born of God has a witness within themselves. This Spirit, his Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are a child of God.
Can't you see that Spirit working in a lot of people?
Yes.
I just was told yesterday by a lady that she was coming down the street and she saw this old man sitting in a wheelchair in his driveway. So she went on by and then she stopped and turned around, went back to check on him. And I feel like that's the Holy Spirit working through her.
Yep, the checking, right.
And she hadn't told anybody that except me.
Now, if I'd been Paul and writing this chapter one, I'd have written it something like this, because I know what I want him to say, but that's not what he says. I'd want him to say, in Jesus, it is always yes. All the promises of God find their yes in him. And that's how we can say yes, is through him. I'd have written that. That'd have been so clear and easy to understand. It's not what Paul wrote. What he wrote was, in Jesus, all the promises of God are yes. And we speak or utter or proclaim, Amen. through Christ to God. Why? Why would he have written that?
I think of the Smyrna church, which I think was the worst treated in the world, but it was still the yes, because Jesus said, when they kill you, just hang in there until they kill you or till you die, and I will give you a crown of life. Yes. So we can't always count on this world being the yes, but we have the yes. I thought of that as you said.
Yeah.
I think the most powerful words that were ever uttered by Christ was after the discussion on Abraham, and his response was, before Abraham was, I am. I think that puts him into the place where we understand that he has been forever.
I have downloaded this week, because it came out, it was just published this week on the internet. I have waiting for me in a PDF at home, Yahweh became flesh, which the person uses the Gospel of John, and beginning with chapter 1, and then references like you've just done. And I'm not into it enough yet to give him a D or an A. He doesn't care what I think at all. But I am reading that. I'm going to read that. In fact, I'm hopeful that I'm reading it today. Now, yeah.
Well, I think the amen is recognizing that we don't have, you know, any power at all. We just confirm that this is the existence of God. This is God. And we can say amen to it, but we, you know, we can't, you know, we're not the yes. We're just saying, there it is, guys.
We plug into the source.
Right.
If in my life, I'm using me. I'm using me because I don't want. Right now, I can't pick on any of you. So when I say me, you think you. Okay. If in my life, I have had anything where I have done the yes of God, it has been because Christ did it through me. I did not do it natively of myself. The spirit that he put in us is in fact the spirit of Christ. He's the yes. I'm the praise the Lord. I am an amen. The pure yes, even when you do it, the pure yes is Christ. And our hope of eternal life is not in our works, but to live beyond ourselves in him. So that if Christ works through you, then the work is eternal. And if the institution doesn't prosper, so be it. Christ has still been Lord.
His church will still be yours.
That's right.
It
may look different than it does right now. And because I've lived 8 decades, I now know the church is really looking different than the one I committed myself to. You know. So it's you guys, some of you, this side of the church would really be tickled on Sunday morning if they were, well, it wouldn't be very tickled if they were in our house because we're running around in our underwear getting ready for church. But if you were in our church, you would find that out of my computer and my surround Bose system, I am playing a cappella hymns. Because where I'm going to go, I'm going to get assaulted by drums. So I'm preparing my heart to worship by the a cappella Christian music. And my wife just loves it. You can actually hear the words. A cappella is wonderful if they're singing on tune. It can also be really bad, but it really is a beautiful thing, see? Well, now, that's just style. That's taste. Can you hear me? That's style. That's taste. But if his spirit works through me, then the eternal yes of Jesus finds its amen in Gary. But the authentic yes is always him. That make sense? And that's the Holy Spirit. God bless you. Have a great day.